Together as we read these wonderful verses. It's a prayer, Paul, and it's the second prayer in the book of Ephesians. The first one occurs in chapter 1, beginning with verse 16 and following. Two great prayers. If you want to sort of stimulate your prayer life, I would encourage you to memorize at least these two great prayers of Paul in the book of Ephesians. It will help you to know how to pray for friends, for family, and others. Verse 14, for this reason, going back to chapter 3, verse 1, there is a connection there. He says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, which is inexhaustible, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, and then notice the four dimensions of the love of God, the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, that ought to be our passion, to know his love experientially. It passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then here's this wonderful doxology in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Father, we adore you this morning as we've already done in our time of singing praises to your name. You are the God of every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, no changeableness. And we praise you this morning for the way that you have gifted us. Lord, we thank you for David and Susan and Rachel. What a joy it's been to have them part of our church family and know that this relationship will continue. We thank you for the provision. We thank you for the wonderful way that David has encouraged us. At times, even without words, just seeing him, experiencing that warm handshake, that friendly smile, even before a word is spoken. In the midst of adversity and suffering, you have used him wonderfully in each of our lives. We pray your blessing upon them as they've moved into their new home. That home, I know they've already dedicated it to you, but Father, as a congregation, we dedicate it to you this morning. Pray that you'll help them to be able to sell the home that still needs to be sold, that you will provide a buyer for that, relieve them of any anxiety or concern there. Father, we turn our thoughts this morning to our country. We are a divided people. We are a people who so desperately need you this morning, Father. And I pray that in some way that we don't even understand, you will intervene in such a powerful way that even those who do not believe in you will be astounded at the turn of events. Lord, we want someone who can lead us, who will best represent morality, who will represent biblical values. Father, who will help to set some standards for us as a country rather than lower those standards. And Lord, I confess that though I may be leaning in one direction, Lord, you know who you want for us. And I just pray that you will unite our country together again. Father, for those among your people who are even here this morning who would be struggling so in their hearts, almost in a state of despair, wringing of their hands, that you would just give them that peace that passes all understanding, knowing that you are in total control. Lord, we love you and we confess we have failed you as a people. We have failed you even as your people in this country, that we have not always represented you well. And I pray that whatever it is you want to teach your people, believers, those who are known by the name of Christ, that you will teach us in the midst of this how to respond. God, would you even this day, this week, bring about a resolution to this? Begin to unite our country once again. But Father, whatever it takes to focus this upon you, we would just ask that you would allow that. No matter how tragic, how much adversity it may bring into our lives, if it turns us to you again, I pray that you'll do it. And we would unite in that prayer this morning. So we trust you this morning to work out all these things. Father, I thank you for your love this morning. It does go beyond understanding, and yet you want us to walk in your love. You want us to understand your love, to comprehend your love to the degree that we're able to do that as finite beings. I pray that you'll teach us something about your awesome love for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you know if you've overdone Thanksgiving? Here's a list of ways. Paramedics have to bring in the jaws of life to pry you out of your Easy Boy recliner. The potatoes you used for Thanksgiving set off another famine in Ireland. I really love this one. You receive a sumo wrestler application in your email. It's one of the most disgusting sights. I'm sorry I put that in your mind this morning. You set off a 3 earthquake seismographs on your morning jog Friday. I like this one. The rash on your stomach turns out to be steering wheel burn. Representatives from the Butterball Hall of Fame call twice. Final way you know you've overdone Thanksgiving is it looks like leftovers are going to last until Christmas. I like the story that was told about Albert Einstein, who, according to this story, is in heaven. And because of his great IQ, he was having difficulty conversing with people on their level. And so he was standing at the gates of heaven, and he was trying to determine just what the IQ of each person would be as they came in by a brief conversation. He was getting to where he was guessing people pretty well. There was one lady who came in, and he asked her what her IQ was. She said it was 190 while she was on Earth. And he said, well, you must have been a physicist. And so he began to speak to her about nuclear fusion and other such topics, and was just enjoying himself when all at once another man came through, and he asked the man what his IQ was, and he said it was 140. And he said, well, you must have been a surgeon while you were on Earth. And he discussed with him items such as organ transplants and life expectancy and so forth, and was really enjoying himself when another man came in with cowboy boots, cowboy hat on, asked him what his IQ was, and the man said 75. Einstein said, how about them cowboys? You know, it really doesn't matter what your IQ is. God wants to have a personal relationship with each one of us. And he wants us to know something about his infinite love for us. As I mentioned, this is the second prayer of Paul in this wonderful little letter. And here in chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul is resuming the thought he began back in chapter 3 and verse 1. And that thought is that he doesn't want the church at Ephesus to be discouraged because of his circumstance. He's in prison. And here he is, the great apostle that God was greatly using in their lives. He'd been to Ephesus through his ministry. The church had started there. Now they hear he's in prison. And they're discouraged by that, just as we're discouraged by the news in our own country of what's going on. And we wonder, how in the world can God use this? But he will, and we will see that. And so Paul, as we mentioned last week, basically says two things. To not be discouraged, you've got to have a proper perspective on what is going on. And secondly, you need to pray. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to become discouraged. Those are the divine remedies for discouragement, for losing heart. Someone has said the shortest business poem is this: hired, tired, and fired. But as I thought about that, you know, there's one more I'd like to put in there. Hired, wired, tired, and fired. You hire on to a new job and it's exciting. You're wired. You think this is the greatest thing since apple pie and sliced bread. And then over a period of years, all at once you begin to experience some of the burnout whether it's in your job or in marriage or ministry or church or wherever it may be, and you begin to grow tired. And the next thing you know, if you're employed, the boss says you are fired. You just simply burn out. The remedy for burnout and discouragement is to have a proper perspective on what God is doing in your life and your circumstances, where you are, and secondly, to always be in a state of prayer. And I venture to say, if you do those two things, you're not going to be discouraged. I'm preaching to myself as well this morning. I can still hear Ethel Waters, though she's gone to be with the Lord, that dear black lady who sang with Billy Graham Crusades. Remember that wonderful song she would do? Now, if you know this, sing it with me. Don't leave me do it by myself, as the crowd did last night. But Ethel Waters sang those wonderful words. I sing because I'm happy. Yes, I hear you. I sing because I'm free, for His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. So why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Now listen to this. Why should my heart be lonely, thinking of heaven my home? For Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. And then that wonderful chorus. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Now, do you believe His eye is on the sparrow this morning? And His eye is on you. He loves you. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The normal posture in prayer for a Jew at that time was to be standing. Jesus, in fact, more often than not, it says, when He prayed, He was standing. He was looking up into the heavens. He says, Father, I thank You, You've heard me. But there were also times when the need became so urgent that Jesus fell on His knees, as in the Garden of Gethsemane, as at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept. He fell on His knees and He prayed in Gethsemane, as it were, great drops of blood. Always, whenever there is an urgent need, I think there are times of demands that as Christians we pray on our knees. Now, you can pray any time, any place, in any posture. Whether you are working at home, whether you are driving your car, wherever, whatever you may be doing, you can always be in a state and attitude of prayer. And in that day, it was probably easier because they didn't have cars and they had these long walks and they had lots of time to be able to pray. We need to make time and make it a practice in our lives. But there are times when the need is so great and we are so overwhelmed by our circumstances that it demands that we go low and we pray while on our knees. There's nothing that will drive us to prayer any more than dire circumstances. Maybe that's where we are as a country right now. And let me say that if prayer is not born out of a sense of need, then that kind of prayer will never be sustained. I've heard a number of you over the weeks say, you know, we ought to have a regular Wednesday night prayer meeting, as we used to have. And part of me says, yes, yes. We need to do that. But another part of me, because of our culture today and because of all the good things that we enjoy as a people of God, would we really be committed to doing that kind of a thing on a regular basis? Or would it be for someone else? I think it's good that some of the people at Wayside come together and pray. I have a pastor friend whose folks, as many of you have, has read Jim Cymbalist's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, and all that God is doing up in New York and Brooklyn at Metropolitan Tabernacle Church there. And they have this lively Wednesday night prayer meeting where the church seats about 1,500, and you have to get there 2 hours early to even get a seat. But they're right in the heart of one of the most needy areas in all the world, drug addicts, street people, prostitutes, and the need is so great, and these people just line up to get in there to pray. We're in a different set of circumstances here logistically. And this pastor friend, as I started to tell you, many of his people read that book and said, you know, we need to have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. So he said yes, and they decided to have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And the first night, 60 people were out. The next week, there were about 40 people. The next week, 20 people, and the first thing had died out. You see, the point is, if prayer is not born out of a sense of need, it cannot be sustained. Are we at that point where we'd be willing to commit ourselves to something on this basis? If you are, I guess we'd like to hear from more of you that that's where you would like to be. I would encourage you, by the way, until this is resolved in Florida, that you come together in your area and pray. We did this last week in our area where we have moved, and we had a wonderful time of praying together, interceding for an hour that God would do something in our country. And I would encourage you to do that in small groups. Now, Paul's prayer actually has three parts to it, three requests. I love this. One of my favorite passages in the Scripture is this particular passage. Number one, he prays that they might be strengthened. He says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We always have to remember we come to God in prayer that He is our Father. And He wants us to be able to approach Him just as we as fathers want our children to be able to approach us. And He invites us to approach Him, Paul says that he is the father of this huge family, some of which are in heaven and some on earth. Now, we have some who are no longer part of our earthly family here because God has taken them home to heaven in the past several months or in the last year. But we have this huge family. We are part of this huge family of which God is our Father, both in heaven and on earth. And God invites us to come to Him with our needs. I don't know how much praying is being done by Christians in lieu of what's happening in Florida. But we need to be a people of prayer. And rather than just talking about it and bemoaning what's going on down there, we ought to take that talk and turn it into prayers as we intercede for God to do something. Now, he prays, first of all, in verse 16, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. The first thing that these Ephesians needed was strength in the inner man. We know from Revelation chapter 2, the first of the seven letters that were written to the seven churches towards the end of the first century, that the church at Ephesus had already begun to grow cold in their love for the Lord. The Bible says that Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, I have this against you that you have left. You have departed from your first love. Therefore, repent. And remember the way it once was. And come back and do those things all over again that you first did when you were so in love with me, church. And that's what I believe he's saying to us here at Wayside as well. You know, in our society today, we put all the emphasis on the outer man, for the most part. Very little is being done for the inner man. We have some of the newest fads like body solutions. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving some attention to the body, but the real need is in the inner man. And you and I are made up of two parts. Theologians would say that we are both made of material, that is the physical, what you see, and the immaterial, that is what you cannot see. And we're not drawn to one another in relationship because of physical bodies. We are drawn to one another in relationship because of what's in the inner man, the immaterial. And even though you are listening to me right now, you cannot really see me. You see a physical shell that's getting older with the passing of time. What you cannot see about me is what you feel, what you sense, what you like or what you dislike It's the inner man. And I'm a lot like wind. And don't run too far with that in your mind. You're a lot like wind too. Wind is something you feel, you sense, you know it's there, but you cannot see it. That's the immaterial part of us, the soul and the spirit. And that's what God wants to be nurtured, and that's what He wants to be strengthened. The inner man is the part of us that can become dispirited. Not the exterior man, but it's the inner man that becomes discouraged and downcast by events. And the only remedy for that sickened condition, according to the Word of God, is to be strengthened through His Spirit in the inner man. So Paul says, I pray for you at Ephesus that you might be strengthened by His Spirit in your inner man, that you would be reinforced. A foundation is not going to last for long if it does not have reinforcement rod put in it. And in a sense, the reinforcement rod in the life of the believer is the Spirit of God indwelling the believer and the believer walking in dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Without that, we're not going to be a people of strength. Paul goes further in explaining that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, we begin the Christian life through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. He's already established that in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8 and 9. But we also walk by faith. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. So the Christian life is won by faith from beginning to end. From the moment it is established until the moment God takes you home, you are recognizing and you are reckoning upon the fact that Christ now is living in your spirit, in your soul. He is living in you. By faith, you appropriate His life. And Paul's prayer is that this Christ who is in you may dwell in you. May be at home in you. May feel so at home in you that he's not going to be like a guest in your spirit, in your soul, in your heart. But he'll feel completely at home. You know, you can be in someone's home, and we have been over the years, people who make it clear to you that you are their guest. And you don't feel the freedom just to go anywhere you want to in the house. And then there are other times that someone really likes you and they feel like they can trust you and they say, you know, our home is your home while you're here. And whatever you need something out of the refrigerator, you just go and you get it. You are part of our family. You feel completely at home. Well, that's the way Christ wants to feel in our lives. At home. Robert Munger, in his book, My Heart, Christ's Home, pictures the Christian life as a house. Think of this for a moment. Through which Jesus goes from room to room. In the library, which is the mind, Jesus finds trash and all sorts of worthless things, which He proceeds to throw out and replace them with His Word. In the dining room is where the appetite is satisfied. And in the dining room, He finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. And in their place, He wants to put humility and love and other virtues. In the living room of fellowship, where all of the fellowship takes place, there He finds many worldly influences and activities by way of the television and video, perhaps even the computer. He wishes to replace all of these things with His own fellowship. And in the closet, Jesus discovers lots of dark secret sins. He goes through every area of the house. And only when He has cleansed every area and every room and every area of life from all sin can He really settle down and be at home there. If you are allowing sin to go on in your life and you're not saying no to that sin, then Jesus Christ is not going to feel at home in your heart. Though He is there. You can never change the fact that He's there. But He may not feel at home there. And Paul says, my prayer is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Because therein is the power, the secret to power in the Christian life. Christ dwelling in the life of the believer, feeling at home there. Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus feel at home in your heart? Second thing he says is that they might be stabilized. Look at verse 17, the last part of that. Stabilized. that you being rooted and grounded in love. He uses here two metaphors, one botanical, the other is architectural. One translation renders this deep roots and firm foundations, that you'll be deeply rooted and that you will be firmly founded upon Christ so that nothing can ever shake you, nothing can ever shake your faith. Even world events, even though the earth may be dissolved, as the psalmist says, and the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, yet to know that there is God and He is there for you and He's not going to leave you and abandon you. That's the kind of foundation He wants us to have. And the participles in the Greek language here indicate a past action with continuing results. That you might be rooted, you've already been rooted, but you even be more deeply rooted. And that you might be grounded, you've already been grounded, but you even be more grounded. Continuing results. Telephone poles are grounded. Trees are rooted. Telephone poles don't produce anything, but they're stable. Trees, on the other hand, are organic. They are living organisms. They're growing. They are productive. And Paul says, I pray that you might be rooted, that you might be nourished in that wonderful soil of the love of Christ and firmly grounded in Him. Now, this whole idea of God's love is incredible. And the older I get, the more I begin to understand a little bit of God's awesome, infinite, eternal love. But let me tell you, nothing can ever change your life like knowing that God loves you. Absolutely nothing can be more motivational towards change and more powerful in your life than understanding something of the love of God. You can have knowledge. But if you don't have love to go with it, you're like a sounding brass, an empty sound. 1 Corinthians 13, that's right out of 1 Corinthians 13. If you have knowledge but you don't have love, it profits you absolutely nothing. If the believer is going to pursue something in life, then we ought to be pursuing knowing the love of God. I see the church today, and I'm not just talking about Wayside, but the church in general, divided over issues such as predestination and election and even the issue of salvation and how a person is saved. And we can spend our whole life arguing these things of foreknowledge, other Bible doctrines that will divide us. Why do we do that as believers rather than pursuing, knowing, and experience the love of Christ? Because Paul says that's where the need is. That's what we ought to be pursuing. And he prays in verse 18 that we might be able to comprehend this love with all the saints. And the verb here means to grasp mentally, to understand it in a way that it forever changes our lives. Paul understood something of that love. Now, we can never fully understand the love of God. You can never get to that point to where you know totally the love of God. You can never know everything there is to know about Bible doctrine. You'll never be able to resolve the issue of election, foreknowledge, predestination, with the fact that man is free and God has made us accountable and we got to choose. You'll never understand how God became a man, that Jesus was fully God at the same time man. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, there are certain things you're never going to figure out in this life. You've got to leave them for the other side. And one of them is the love of Christ. But Paul says we ought to get to know and experience as much as we can this awesome love of Christ in its four dimensions. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or nakedness or peril or sword? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can never get beyond the bounds, the outreach of God's love. He's there for you. It's a little bit like outer space. You know, you can study astronomy, and the more you study astronomy, the more you realize you do not understand about outer space, but certainly you can become more knowledgeable about outer space. You can never know the full limits of the love of God because it's like space, it is limitless. But oh, to understand something about God's love for you, it will change you and empower you and energize you in ways that nothing else can do. You know the feeling. I know the feeling when someone comes up to you and says, I love you. You know how it changes your life, how it motivates you. As a wife, you're going to get far more out of your husband if you let your husband know that you love him rather than criticizing him. And the same thing's true with a husband. You're going to have your wife responding in ways that you never dreamed of if you just reassure her regularly that you love her. Not just by word, but by deed. It's a great feeling. It's better than a new Toyota, though I've never had a new Toyota. But I can assure you, God's love is better than that. I'm not sure what Paul meant by the breadth, length, and depth, and height of the love of God. But John Stott writes to me what I think is the best summary of this in his commentary on Ephesians. He said, "It seems to me legitimate to say that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all of mankind, especially Jews and Gentiles, the theme of these chapters. And it is long enough to last for all of eternity. And it is deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner. It doesn't matter what you've done, your track record, your past. No matter how greatly you have offended the holy God of the universe, it is not a sin that is unforgivable. God's love can reach you right where you are. Though you may not think that, but He can. And He says there is nothing that is deep enough, or rather high enough, it is high enough rather, to exalt Him to the highest heaven." D.L. Moody was a great American evangelist at the turn of the century who was probably as well known in the world as anybody could be at that particular time, with communication being what it was, as Billy Graham is in modern times. And D.L. Moody had a wonderful church in Chicago. And there was a particular time when D.L. Moody had to be gone from his church, and they invited this Englishman by the name of Henry Morehouse to come and speak in his place on a Wednesday night. They weren't sure how well he would go over, so they didn't want him Sunday morning. They wanted him Wednesday night. And he came and he preached on John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And God spoke through him that night to the point that the deacon said, "We've got to have you back again tomorrow night." And after he preached again on John 3:16 the following night, on Thursday night, they invited him Friday night. And they told D.L. Moody, they sent word to him, said, "Moody, you've got to get home. This man is changing our church." And D.L. Moody went back home and he absolutely was stunned as he sat there and listened to Henry Morehouse, whose name you've probably never heard before, preaching for 6 weeks on John 3:16, never got away from it, just dwelling on the love of God. And D.L. Moody became a changed man. He became acquainted with the love of Christ for the very first time in his ministry. Prior to that, he had been preaching the other side of the cross, the judgment, the condemnation side of the cross. Listen to me. If you are a Christian who is living on that side of the cross, and you are always judging others, and you are condemning others, and you're setting in critique on others, you have not experienced the love of Christ in your life. Because the love of Christ, the other side of the cross, demands that we see the love of God. We live on the grace side of the cross. We live on the mercy side of the cross. And that's how we deal with one another in relationships. And Fleming Revell, his publisher, said these words about D.L. Moody. Said that he had great power before, but nothing like what he had after dear Henry Morehouse came into our lives and changed the character of the teaching and preaching of D.L. Moody. And that's when he became an international figure. We want to have a profound impact on the lives of others. Young people at your school, understand something of the love of God for you. How much He loves you. Christmas is a reminder of how much God loves us. And then Paul's final request was that they might be stretched. Stretched. I like that. Strengthened, stabilized, and stretched. He breaks into this wonderful doxology, as Paul frequently did in his letters. And the doxology is, "Now to Him who is able to do all." That would have been sufficient in itself, wouldn't it? To Him who is able to do all. I mean, He can do all things. With God, nothing is impossible. And that's why we believe in the virgin birth of our Lord, because God can always, whenever He wants to, sidestep the natural laws, and He can do whatever He wants to do. And He'll do it again at the end of this age when Christ comes again in power and glory. He's not bounded by it. God can do anything. Cannot lie, but God can do anything. So now to him who is able to do all would have been sufficient. But Paul goes beyond that. Now unto him who is able to do above all. I'm not sure what he meant by that. It's a superlative. To him who is able to do above all. And Paul says, no, that's not even adequate to describe our God. To him who is able to do abundantly above all. And even that didn't seem to satisfy. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all. And then he adds on that all that we could ever ask or all that we could ever think. Think of that. Whatever you could ask, God is greater than that. You think he's wringing his hands in despair over what's going on in Florida? I see some of you laughing. Obviously he's not. Why are we? Ought to pray. But our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or even think. Now you think about that during the course of this week. And then begin to line up your praying with how, with this particular doxology. Paul's prayer is that you might be filled, back in verse 19, with all the fullness of God. Now you can never contain all the fullness of God. One of the things I'd like to challenge you to do, next time you go to a large body of water, it could even be your pool out in the backyard, take a glass jar. Get on the coast, take a glass jar and go out and let the waters of the Gulf or the ocean or your pool fill that jar. Now, you cannot say, I have all of God or I have all of the waters of the ocean in this jar, but the jar itself is full of the water. We cannot contain all of God in these frail human bodies. Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in cracked pots. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. But to be filled with the fullness of God demands of us that we cannot be filled with self. Filled with self, proud, puffed up in our limited, puny knowledge. We're never going to be filled with the fullness of God. We're never going to have the power of God at work in our lives. We can never contain all of God, but we can be filled like that jar with His fullness. What does it mean when we're filled with the fullness of God? Well, then we manifest the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering towards one another, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, humility, temperance, self-control, the very things that the world does not have. That's what we're going to have because we're filled with the fullness of God. And that's why we'll stand out and make a difference. Peterson's translation of this doxology is, in the Message, renders this: God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, His Spirit deeply and gently within us. What an incredible incentive to pray. And I remind you, and it's in the bulletin, that a couple of the ladies in our church, whose names I mentioned last week, they don't want to be known, and felt led to start this prayer ministry. There's two numbers that are listed in your bulletin. You have a prayer request, you can phone in, follow the guidelines that are there. You want to know specific requests that you can pray for others within the congregation, then call that number. And just take Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 as your theme. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. And let that challenge you as we become more of a people of prayer, more of a community where we really know what's going on in the lives of one another. And we can uphold one another in prayer. Not tear down, but uphold one another in prayer. There's another wonderful song. And we're going to conclude with this. But I would just say this morning, if you are here this morning and you have never allowed Jesus Christ to take control of your life, you've never welcomed this awesome love of God embodied in a person, His Son, Jesus Christ, to come into your life. You can do that this morning. You recognize that there's a need to be forgiven of your sin. You acknowledge that sin. You turn to Christ in faith. And it's the faith that saves you. It brings you into a relationship with Him, an eternal relationship with Him, to know that your sins have been forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. That's the great message of Christmas. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Think of God's love for you individually. He loves you no matter what you've done. And He can forgive you no matter what you've done. If you'd like to trust Christ, we'd invite you to come at the end of the service. We'll have men and women down here that will be able to share Christ with you. Don't leave here without knowing where you stand with Him. Life is just far too uncertain for that. Let's stand together and pray, and then I'm going to ask that we sing another song as we leave on the love of God. Father, I thank You this morning for this wonderful prayer of Paul's. May we personalize it. May we as a congregation come to know something more of Your infinite love for us, which passes knowledge. It goes beyond knowledge. We can never understand it all this side of heaven. But to know that You've loved us, it's so energizing to us. Keeps us going in the heat of the battle. When life gets tough, when circumstances change, when we experience conflict in different areas of life, to know that You love us sustains us. Thank You for Your presence here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. That song, and I think most of you know this, it is in your hymn book, by the way. It's The Love of God. It's page 18 in your hymnal. Page 18 in your hymnal, and we'll just sing. We got somebody there, Ann. She will do it for us. I kind of threw that at her last minute, so thank you, Ann, for your faithfulness in playing. Number 18, The Love of God. Let's just do one verse of it. Meditate on these words during the course of this week. Memorize these great prayers of Paul in Ephesians 1 and 3. It's not 18? 67, I'm sorry. Maybe I guess I was looking at a different hymnal. So,
the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty bear, by love with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from His sin. Oh, love of God, how rich of Your, how measure
great week. Thank you.